Welcome to the Trinity's Podcast, where we explore theories about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Episode 15, Are Paul's One God and One Lord One and the Same? In our last episode, we sketched two dueling interpretations of 1 Corinthians 8. In this episode, we're going to go into more depth, the sort of interpretation pushed by Richard Bauckham and a number of other recent scholars. But first, let's hear from Paul again.
Now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists, and that there is no God but one. Indeed, even though there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist.
As we found last time, on a type of interpretation that's been popular with some recent scholars, Paul is doing something shocking, astounding, and amazing here. He is, quote, splitting the Shema, or inserting Jesus into the Shema. How is he doing that? He's clearly gesturing at or referencing the Shema, and the two terms there, which refer to the one God, he splits between now God and Jesus. There's one God, but there's also one Lord. And isn't Paul there saying that Jesus is the Lord himself? And he goes on to say that both of these beings created the world, and therefore both of them must be God, because only God is the creator. That, Bauckham insists, is a rock-solid assumption of first-century Jewish monotheism. In contrast, the other interpretation says that Paul, of course, is a monotheist, and he tells us who this one God is. It's the Father. In addition, Christians confess one Lord. There's been, then, no astounding redefinition of monotheism here. First-century Jewish monotheism remains fully intact. The one God is the Father. There is, in addition to the Father, the exalted Lord Jesus, the Lord Messiah. Which side, then, has it right? They cannot both be right. They could, of course, both be wrong. Let's hear some more from proponents of the first interpretation. First, evangelical apologists Robert Bowman and Ed Komasuski, in their 2007 book Putting Jesus in His Place, The Case for the Deity of Christ. On page 166, they say, quote, in first century Judaism, the affirmations of one God and one Lord were synonymous and referred to the same divine being, Yahweh, the God of the patriarchs, of Moses, and of the prophets. Jesus affirmed the Shema as the first and greatest commandment, and in that regard, his view was in the mainstream of Judaism. Paul and other New Testament writers echo the Shema when they affirm that God is one or that there is one God. Jews, however, would just as surely have understood Paul's affirmation of one Lord, particularly in the same breath as affirming one God, as an echo of the Shema, yet with one potentially shocking twist, he identifies this one Lord as Jesus Christ. End quote. Dr. Richard Bauckham, in his essay Paul's Christology of Divine Identity, which is included in his book Jesus and the God of Israel, says, referring to the Greek version of the Shema and Paul's usage of it, quote, he has, in fact, taken over all the words of this statement, but rearranged them in such a way as to produce an affirmation of both one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. If he were understood as adding the one Lord to the one God of whom the Shema speaks, then from the perspective of Jewish monotheism, he would certainly be producing not Christological monotheism, but outright ditheism. Jewish understanding of the Shema in this period certainly saw it as a profession of the absolute uniqueness of Yahweh, besides whom there is no other. Over against the many gods and many lords, verse 5, whom pagans worshipped, the Shema demands exclusive allegiance to the unique God alone. Even if Lord in verse 6 means no more than the lords in verse 5, and it must mean at least this, there can be no doubt that the addition of a unique Lord to the unique God of the Shema would flatly contradict the uniqueness of the latter. Paul would be not reasserting Jewish monotheism in a Christian way, nor modifying or expanding the Shema, but repudiating Judaism and radically subverting the Shema. The only possible way to understand Paul as maintaining monotheism is to understand him to be including Jesus in the unique identity of the one God affirmed in the Shema. But this is, in any case, clear from the fact that the term Lord, applied here to Jesus as the one Lord, is taken from the Shema itself. Paul is not adding to the one God of the Shema a Lord whom the Shema does not mention. He is identifying Jesus as the Lord, Yahweh, whom the Shema affirms to be one. Thus, in Paul's quite unprecedented reformulation of the Shema, the unique identity of the one God consists of the one God, the Father, and the one Lord, his Messiah, who is implicitly regarded as the Son of the Father. End quote. Here we see Bauckham's typical ambiguity, which I commented on at some length in my paper On Bauckham's Bargain. On the one hand, he seems to be saying that Paul is really identifying God and Jesus, that is, saying they're personally identical, which implies, of course, that they're identical, that is, numerically identical, that one just is the other, and vice versa. In other words, that Paul is saying that Jesus and God are related as you are related to yourself. On the other hand, he seems to say that Paul is teaching God to consist of more than one person, which seems to be a suggestion that God has parts or components, and that one of those parts or components is Jesus. This ambiguity is important, and I think it's a real problem for Bauckham's theology. But here I'm going to let it go, because it seems that his main thrust is the same thing that Bowman and Komasuski say. The three of them seem to be arguing as follows. Premise 1, if Paul meant the one Lord to be someone other than, that is, someone not numerically identical to, the one God, then he would be asserting two gods and so denying monotheism. Premise 2, Paul is not here denying monotheism. Conclusion, therefore, Paul doesn't mean the one Lord here to be someone other than, that is, not numerically identical to, the one God. Which is to say that Paul means the one Lord and the one God to be numerically identical. In other words, the one Lord is the one God himself, and the one God is the one Lord himself. As Bowman and Komasuski put it, the terms one God and one Lord are synonymous in that they refer to one and the same being. Philosophers would say that they're taking the terms to be co-referential. About this argument, we can say positively that it's valid. That is, there's no mistaken reasoning. The conclusion really does follow from the premises. We can also say positively that premise 2 is true. It is certain that Paul is not denying monotheism here, because he's just told us that there's one God. And it would be uncharitable for us to think he's telling us there's one God and then immediately in the same breath telling us there are two gods. We have to avoid that interpretation if we can, simply on the principle that we should always try to find a charitable reading of anyone. But why should we believe premise 1? Can't Paul be confessing one God and also confessing one Lord? Why exactly would that not count as good Jewish monotheism? Bauckham and others would argue that in verse 6, Paul says that both the one God and the one Lord were the creators of the cosmos. And then they argue that in ancient Judaism, only God was the creator of the cosmos. And so then if this one Lord is also creator, then this one Lord is the one God. That is, they're one and the same. There's a second argument here, then, that any Christian theologian is going to have a response to. It goes like this. Premise 1, Jesus created the cosmos. Premise 2, only God created the cosmos. And the conclusion is that Jesus is God. That is, that Jesus is God himself, that Jesus and God are numerically identical. If God's the only being that created the cosmos, and Jesus created the cosmos, then Jesus is that very same being. It's worth noting in passing that Unitarian theologians always have a response to this argument. The ones I call humanitarian Unitarians, or what some people would call Socinians, people who think that Jesus was a human but did not have a divine nature and did not pre-exist, those Unitarians would deny premise 1. They would deny that the New Testament teaches that Jesus created the cosmos. Other Unitarians, ones which I call subordinationists, would deny premise 2. This is what you saw, in fact, in a lot of pre-Nicene theology, people like Origen and Tertullian, for instance. Given that God means the Father, they deny premise 2 that says that only God created the cosmos. They thought that God had some help. The help he had was from his divine Son, who either had always existed, as Origen says, or had been brought into existence a finite time ago, in order to help with the creation, as Tertullian and other second century Logos theologians thought. There are a whole range of passages we could argue about with respect to either premise. But here's a more important point, and it applies to both arguments. The conclusion of both arguments is unacceptable to any Christian. No Christian, and no person who bases their beliefs in theology on the New Testament, can agree with the conclusion that Jesus and God are one and the same, that is, they are numerically identical. And the reason is that any Christian thinks that Jesus and God have differed, and nothing can at one time differ from itself. Or if God is strictly timeless, nothing can differ from itself timelessly. This truth is self-evident. It's the sort of thing that we are built by nature to know. Any mentally functioning adult assumes that this is true at all times. If ever you found that there has been a time when two things differ, you know that those two things are not one and the same thing. To apply it to this case, are you a Trinitarian? Do you think that God is tripersonal? If so, do you also think that Jesus is tripersonal? No? Then you think Jesus and the one God differ. And so you can't consistently think that they're one and the same, that one just is the other. Whether you're a Trinitarian or not, consider this. God sent his only Son. Did Jesus send his only Son? Of course not. Jesus doesn't have a son. So the two have differed. So the two are not one. Now here's the thing. Richard Bauckham is committed to Jesus having differed from God. So is every interpreter who takes this line. So am I. So are you, if you're a Christian. How about Paul? Is he committed to there being any difference between the two? That is he committed to there ever having been any difference between the one God and Jesus? Listen again to what he says in verse 6.
Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist.
Some readers think it's obvious here that Paul is talking about the Genesis creation both times, whereas other interpreters, both Unitarian and Trinitarian, think that Paul is referring to the first creation and the second creation. So the Genesis creation by God, and then the new creation, the renewal of all things, by the Lord Jesus, by his triumphal life, death, resurrection, and exaltation. But let's suppose the interpretation is correct, that he's talking about the Genesis creation throughout the passage. He says about God, that is, the Father, that all things are from him, and that we exist for him. And then he says about the Lord Jesus Christ, all things are through him, and we exist through him. Again, assuming that this all has to do with the Genesis creation, there seems to be a difference in roles. Jesus would seem to be an instrument of God. Then the Genesis creation would be from, ultimately, from God, that is, the Father, and it would have been worked through the pre-existent Jesus. All things were created for one God, the Father, and yet all things exist through, in some sense, Jesus. So Paul here seems to be presupposing that there has been a difference between the two, specifically at the time of creation, if indeed this passage all deals with the Genesis creation. This fact has not been lost on Unitarian interpreters of this passage. Thus, writing in the year 1828, an American Unitarian author writes, quote, "If language has any meaning, it proves that God is one being and Jesus Christ another being distinct from him. It also asserts that we are to regard God as the ultimate source from whom all things flow, and Jesus Christ as the agent or channel of his favor through whom all things flow." End quote. And again, the famous Rakovian Catechism, the product of decades of scholarship by Polish Unitarians in the 16th and 17th centuries, says in section 4, chapter 1, quote, "The divine nature of Christ cannot be inferred from the apostles styling him the one Lord, for he clearly distinguishes him from the one God whom he calls the Father, and whom alone I have already stated to be that one God. Again, the apostle shows by the expressions he uses respecting him, by whom are all things, that he is not the one God, since it appears, as I have proved, that this preposition by designates not the primary but the secondary cause, which can by no means be affirmed of him who is the one God. And although the scriptures sometimes say of the Father that, quote, all things are by him, end quote, yet this is to be understood of the Father in a sense different from that in which it is understood of Christ, since no one can, as his superior, do anything by or through the Father. For this is asserted of the Father, not because any person does anything by or through him, but because all things are first ordained by his counsel and also accompanied by his power, although he may sometimes employ other intermediate or secondary causes. But this is affirmed of Christ, because someone else, namely God, performs all things by him, as I have already shown, and as appears from this very passage, since the declaration, quote, by whom are all things, end quote, is opposed to, quote, of whom are all things, end quote, which designates the primary efficient cause, end quote. This is really a devastating point. We can't interpret Paul as being inconsistent with himself, so he can't be identifying the one God and the one Lord if he then immediately says that the two differ in some way. Now, Paul says a lot of wonderful and high things about the Lord Jesus Christ and some difficult to interpret things, but let's just step back for a second and ask, does he distinguish Jesus from God? If he habitually distinguishes them and considers them two and not one, that's just going to confirm our view that we can't take him this way here in this passage. Here's one consideration. Think about how Paul opens every one of his letters. So, for instance, at the start of 1 Corinthians.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus, for in every way you have been enriched in him, in speech and knowledge of every kind, just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By him you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
So he calls them by different names. He sends greetings from the both of them. And he seems to be assuming they play different roles and relate to the Christian community differently. Again, consider what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2.
There is one God. There is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all.
There's one God. We know from his countless statements that he assumes this to be one and the same as the Father. And also there's one mediator between God and humans. Of course, the mediator can't be one of the parties between whom he's mediating. So the mediator is someone else, someone who goes between humankind and the one God. That's the man Jesus. And look later in the book, in chapter 6. There, Paul says,
before God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who firmly professed his faith before Pontius Pilate, I command you to obey your orders and keep them faithfully until the day when our Lord Jesus Christ will appear. His appearing will be brought about at the right time by God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He alone is immortal. He lives in the light that no one can approach. No one has ever seen him. No one can ever see him. To him be honor and eternal power. Amen.
He gives them a command then from both God and from Jesus. Then he ends with an exalted praise of God, in the course of which he says that God alone is immortal. Jesus, as we know, died. By definition, an immortal being can't die. And again, note that Paul says that God is unseen and can't be seen. Of course, Paul will be assuming that Jesus was seen and heard and touched. So it's clear that he's assuming that Jesus and God differ in at least two ways in this passage. So Paul is here presupposing that Jesus is someone else. Now you say, doesn't he teach the deity of Christ or the divinity of Christ? Indeed, maybe he does. What we're seeing is that for Paul, Christ cannot be divine or a deity if that means or implies being numerically identical with the one God. Why? Because Paul thinks that the one God and Jesus have differed, and a being can't at one time differ from itself. But is Jesus divine in some sense which doesn't require him to be God himself? That is, which doesn't require him to be numerically identical to God? For all we've said so far, yes. So maybe he has the divine nature. Maybe he's a part of the divine being or something like that. But the one thing he can't be is God himself. Our interpreters, honestly, are confused about this. They argue at great length that Paul is assuming or asserting that Jesus just is God, that God just is Jesus, that they're numerically one. Yet at the same time, at least in the case of Bauckham, they're realizing that that's too strong. That since Jesus and God have differed, they're going to have to be related in some way that's a bit less than identity, that is, less than numerical sameness. So maybe Jesus is a part of God. Well, that may not be orthodox, and we need to wonder whether the Bible actually teaches this. But the point is, if you're a Christian, your commitments force you to concede this point. But that's to concede that the conclusions of the two arguments we looked at in this episode are false. Could you then rework those arguments and argue something similar, where the conclusion is that Jesus is a part of God, or a component of God, or within the divine nature, or something like that? Well, that's more than we can settle right now. What still remains is that Jesus is called Lord in this passage. If that's not to identify him with the one God, that is, to say that he just is the one God himself, and vice versa, then why is he called the one Lord here? Is Paul saying that he's equal to God, or that he has the divine nature, or that Jesus and God are one in essence? There are still a lot of unanswered questions about this passage. For one thing, why does Paul bring up pagan gods and lords at all? Furthermore, in verse 5, is Paul actually agreeing that there are many gods and lords? He seems to say that. And is Paul really saying that Jesus created the cosmos? If he's saying that, how can he say that unless he thinks that Jesus is God himself? We'll address those questions and more in our next episode. See you then.
Thanks for listening. We'll see you online at trinities.org.